We're going to talk some more this morning from the book of Ruth. And in particular, as we did last week, we're talking about singles and about getting married. And I got some feedback last week from some singles who said, you know what, I didn't even get point one. I was looking for like 6 points, and then I get a husband, or 5 points, and I have a wife. So it's a little bit unconventional. But I will remind you of what we saw last week in chapter 2 was a single woman doing what she needed to do right in front of her. She wasn't doing what she needed to do to get married. She was doing what she needed to do. She was about her task. She was concerned for her mother-in-law. She went to do hard work. She wasn't looking for a handout. And in all of that, she is hoping that God might grant her favor and that that favor would come through someone. So she is in that sense not worthy of anything, not even a husband. So that was really last week. So this week, I thought I would encourage those of you who are single, there are many of you here, and you get frustrated, and you think, I'm never going to get married, and, well, you know, woe is me. And so I thought this will be encouraging for you. This is my title, and so this is meant to encourage you. We're all single. We're all single. Now, having said that, let's see if we can arrive at that together. Here's where we are. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is a widow. Remember? Her husband died, so she's a young widow. But that means she is, finally speaking, a single. She's a single in that sense of the word. Naomi, her mother-in-law, is also a widow. She's further down the road, we might say, of age, but she too, finally speaking, is single. So those two principal characters in our story and here in chapter 2 are both singles. So it's not a contrivance to say there must be something to be learned here about singleness. And we're going to try to flesh that out. But we've got to be careful we don't try to pull out something that's not in there. But this much is in there. What did I say? Ruth is a single. Naomi is an older single. But also we met last week Boaz. Guess what? He's also single. So we have in this chapter, the primary characters are all single. And we met those characters already. We don't have time to repeat that each week. But there is a foundation that we have to have if we're going to understand what's about to happen. Irrespective of whether you're single or married, there's some incredible things about to happen in this chapter. And I must admit that this is another week of kind of just building up to what's going to happen and not so much about what's actually going to happen. So stay with me here. If you found some interest and some benefit from the first hour, where we had to understand what was going on to understand what was happening, this is the same way, but maybe here even more so. This is a really fascinating story of a single man and a single woman coming together for God's purpose to produce an offspring, which inevitably would produce David the great king and Christ the Messiah. So that's huge. But it all rests in a context that is absolutely significant. It's foundational not just to this story, but to what it means to be a Christian, what God is doing and has been doing throughout the history of fallen mankind. So we have to reach back and get some of that. So we're introduced to the foundation. If you've got your Bible open, you're in Ruth chapter 2. Here's verse 1, and I'll show you in here the foundation is there. Here's what it says. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. What I'm telling you is there is a foundation in there that is so deep and essential to all things Christian, and you should say, you're going to have to show me that because I don't see it. Well, let's look at it. Number one, it says this, watch, Boaz was a man of her husband's clan. That's the way I said it's kind of poetic. Boaz is a man of her husband's clan. That's what we see there. Which means, more specifically, Boaz was a man of the clan of Elimelech. You see that there? You see it? He was a man of the clan of Elimelech. Which means, backing it up to what it says actually first, means he's a relative of Naomi's husband. He would therefore be a relative by marriage to Naomi herself. But it's interesting if you study the Hebrew, and I am no Hebrew scholar, but I try to always, in dealing with the text, look at the Greek or look at the Hebrew and see if I can pick up anything in my limited understanding. And then I use Hebrew and Greek dictionaries to help me to follow that. But this I found fascinating. The very first detail, see it now in our English. Now Naomi had a relative. That word is not in the Hebrew. There's no mention in the Hebrew of that word relative, which is a word that's repeated later in a different way, which we'll get to. But that word's not in there. So here's why I say that. If you were reading the Hebrew, which we're not going to do, but if you were, here's what you would see. Boaz, a man of the clan of Elimelech. That's all you'd see, which together makes him what? A relative. Relative was added in there for us. Relative was added in there by the interpreters to help us to understand what it meant to be a man of the clan of Elimelech. All right? So that's an interesting thing, maybe not so interesting, but interesting, I think, that the word, the key word, the word I'm building on, the foundation of all of this is the word relative, which isn't actually in there. If you were looking at a King James Bible, anybody looking at a King James Bible here today? It doesn't say relative, it says kinsman. Huge word. Kinsman is the Old English word for the Hebrew idea that's being established, has to be established in this chapter. Those that translate didn't add it because it was missing. They added it so we would see what was there because we're not Hebrews and we don't speak in Hebrew. That would just be an extra word they didn't need. But we need it because the real foundation of this, if we're talking in an older English and maybe even in a theological way, is the word kinsman. Boaz is a kinsman. Now go down to verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, to Ruth, may he be blessed by the Lord. She's talking about Boaz, the man of the clan. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now, if you're again looking at the Old English, here's what you have. Put this all together, simple terms. Some of you have heard this. Some of you are being introduced to this. But this is that foundation that I said has to be laid deep because it impacts everything that it means to be a Christian. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. A relative who qualifies as a redeemer. Now you're hearing, when you hear redeemer, you're hearing Christianity there. I hope you're hearing Christianity there, right? But you need to understand that Christianity has a deep, deep foundation. I heard something that shocked me many years ago, and I've repeated it many times since for shock value, but more than that, for great benefit to us as Christians. I grew up, as most of us did, we take Christianity all the way back to the cross. You go back to the cross, go back to the cross. Got to get back to the cross. Nathan Ross took us to the cross this morning. All of that's right. All of that's sound. It's why we have crosses on our furnishings and on our churches. But here's what I heard shocking. There is something deeper than the cross. If you only go back to the cross in your understanding of Christianity, that's certainly adequate to be a Christian, but you are robbing yourself of the depth and the breadth of what it really means to be a Christian, because that cross was planted in something. And it was planted in the concept of an eternal God who makes promises with His people and has worked throughout all of history to bring us to a cross so that in time we could be redeemed. So that's helpful. What did I say? If you stop at the cross, you didn't go back far enough. There is something deeper than the cross. There is a ground that the cross is planted in. And the ground of our faith is that ground, not that cross. And you can work that out in your own mind, but it'll really help you. So here's the idea. A kinsman redeemer. Boaz qualifies, apparently, as a kinsman redeemer. So the idea is the foundation, so that you're seeing it, the foundation, which now you'll get, upon which all Christianity rests, is the idea of redemption. So that's the theme of this chapter. Besides singleness and finding a mate, which we're going to glean, but the heart of this, the kernel of this, is a story of redemption. So we have to learn that foundation, all right? So take your Bibles now, and we're going to leave Ruth. It's the only verse in Ruth today, or two verses in Ruth today, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 20. Now find the book of Leviticus. So you got Genesis, Exodus. There you go. Easy to find. Go back to the beginning and move forward. Find Leviticus chapter 25. Now here's what's happening in Leviticus, right? This is the law. This is the book nobody wants to read. It doesn't matter. We're dead to the law. I don't want to read the law. So this is the law. But this is God, we learned when we studied Exodus, this is God establishing the parameters for a nation that would declare His glory. So what we see in the law, not something we keep to be right with God, what we see in the law is a perfect representation, however, of the character of God and of the intentions of God and of the design of God. So the law is valuable to us even today. And in our lesson today, it's essential. So go to Leviticus, find chapter 25. Did I tell you that already? Chapter 25, and we're just going to drop into the middle of the law. And we're only going to drill out the part that applies to us. Look at verse 23. It begins this way. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Stop right there. Here's our context. God says, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a people of the land, and these are the rules for the land. This is the promised land. This is the land I promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here is the land. Listen, this is your land. That's the promise. But what does this say? As a foundational principle, people of Israel, people of God, don't forget this. The land is mine. And it will always be mine. You cannot sell away the land. It cannot be sold in perpetuity. It cannot be sold so that it's forever gone. It is my land. That's essential. Now watch. You are strangers and sojourners with me. It is my land. I have promised to be your God, and I've invited you to be my people. I will be your God with you in my land. You are what? You're a stranger here. You're a sojourner here. That's the best you can hope for. Now, by now, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, well, that is not what I bought into. I thought it was going to be my land, by golly. You've been promising this to us forever. Abraham was certain that he was going to get this land. Except we, for the light of the New Testament, understand in Hebrews 11, Abraham was never looking for that land, right? He was looking for a different city whose builder and maker was God. He knew he was just a sojourner. But you can imagine some Jews thinking, I'm not sure about this deal. Strangers in our own land? Called by our name Israel, verse 24, and in all the country you possess, as you expand your kingdom, as I guide you in that, you shall allow, watch, a redemption of the land. So now we're tracking. We're all tracking on the same subject. We're not real sure yet why this is so essential, but let's follow this really careful. The land is mine and you are mine. You are in the land. It can be called by your name, but it's my land. I am your God. You are my people. I will be in the land with you. It will always be my land. So whenever there's some buying and selling of land or whenever there's a conquest of land, this will never change this essential fact. It belongs to me. But the reality is land changes hands, always has. God gives us as stewards over whatever we possess. We decide to sell some of it. We decide to keep some of it. That wasn't any different under the Old Testament law for His people. So He says, as you go to possess, and we might even say as you possess and dispossess and possess and dispossess, always allow for this, always allow for this, always allow for a redemption, because that's how I will protect my land for all generations. Now, this will get clear, but you're following me so far. God is telling His people, as you possess, don't forget who it belongs to. You can't sell it off so that it no longer belongs to you as though it no longer belongs to me. You're only strangers here, but you're stewards here, and while you sojourn here, I'm living here with you. It's my land. Don't forget, it's mine. No matter what happens, it's mine. Verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property. So now we're into the story of how life is. So here's a Jew who got his portion of the land, which is really God's land, but he's a steward of the land, and there's principles of as far as how it can be dispossessed, but you know what? Life is hard. And this guy's poor, and he's doing what anybody would do, right? You got to feed your family. I'm going to sell my property. He has the right to do that. Watch now. Then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother sold. Now, let me give you the backstory here so it all makes sense. Here's me. I'm Steve. This is my portion of land right here. I own this part of the stage right here. But I'm poor, and I need to sell it. And none of you guys so far seem to be too interested, so I'm going to find somebody at the Nazarene Church, and he's going to come by. He's not a part of this family. Don't break down theology or anything. Just follow the story. He doesn't belong to this family, but I'm going to sell him a part of that land. And now, this little square, this old big thing is called Grace Community Church, and this is going to become Bowling Green First Nazarene. It's like, that's not right, right? It's a wrong name. And so, verse 25, when the right time comes, or the opportunity presents itself, somebody in this family needs to redeem that land and get the right name back on it, because that's the wrong name. Wasn't given to the Nazarenes in this case. Well, I picked a really bad analogy, but you got to ride the horse you're on. It wasn't given to them. It was given to us. And we need to get somebody with our name on it. All right? That's the idea. And it's all being talked about in terms of what? Redemption. So this would be a good time to define the word redeem. Do you know what redeem means? Real simple. To buy back. Somebody needs to buy that back because it belongs to God. And, yes, to the people of God, which are called Israel. Got to buy it back. Verse 25, your brother becomes poor, sells a part of his property to whoever had the money. Now, his nearest redeemer, closest kin, same name, that's all wrapped up in that, needs to come redeem it. In other words, this is real simple for all of us. You got to keep it in the family. You have got to keep it in the family, otherwise this whole thing breaks down. And there's 12 families that went into the promised land, and then they had family names, and you could buy land. God was good with all of that, as long as you never forgot it all belonged to Him, and that for the sake of all generations, it has to stay in the family. Verse 26, if a man has no one to redeem it, well, how's that possible? Well, maybe he has no living relative. There's nobody with that name. Or maybe nobody's interested. Whatever the case, if he has no one to redeem it and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it. See, I sold it because I was in a bad pickle, but I'm not in that pickle anymore. So now I've got the means to redeem it. Watch this. Let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, who was not in the family, and then return to his property, make it his own again. So understand you have two possibilities. The one possibility is that I'm poor and I lost it, but Nathan's a part of my family. Nathan's going to buy it back for me so that my name can be passed on. That's one possibility. But Nathan's not my family. I don't have any family. It's lost forever? No. Hopefully I can reclaim myself. Hopefully I can get back on my feet. And when I do, the man I sold it to, as a matter of law, or we might say as a matter of contractual obligation, must sell it back to me at a previously agreed upon price, calculated by however many years of fruitful production I was, in fact, robbing him of. Now, hold on to that and it'll come together. The math works. But the point is, the price is not negotiable except for the fact that what the land is producing might vary. But whatever it's producing establishes the value. Go figure. We still do that today, right? A land is valued based on what it can produce. Whether it's a retail property or a highway business property. That's why we rezone things. Why? We're going to turn that farmland, which can't produce anything right now in this market, into something that can produce. And when that happens, the value goes up. So he just has to pay, you could just say it this way, a fair price for the land. Verse 28. But if he doesn't have sufficient means to recover it. This is our third option. Our first option is Nathan loves me. He's like my closest kinsman, but he also now must be my redeemer, and he's going to buy it back and give it back to me, and my name is protected. Second option, I don't have a redeemer, but I get back on my feet, I'll buy it back and make it back in my family. Third option is, I don't have Nathan, and I just am a deadbeat. I can't get back on my feet for whatever reason. I don't have the means to buy it back. So what's going to happen? You say, well, it's just lost forever. God's already said, that ain't going to happen. Belongs to me, it is not going to be lost in perpetuity. That's not going to happen. So here's the plan. If he doesn't have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer, watch, until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, the buyer has to release it and return the property to its original owner, to me, so that what? My name, God's name, and God's land is protected. Fascinating how committed God is in the law to this picture of ownership, to this picture of things being where they belong and belonging to whom he intends. If the man never has the means to recover it, if he has no relative to recover it, then in the year of Jubilee, it's just given back to him. Now, what is that? Well, look at Leviticus 25, verse 8. That's already been established before this. So go back up now to verse 8. When you go into this land, God says, you shall count 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years. How many years is that? 49 years. So when you go into the land, we're going to live in this land in 49-year cycles. No, 50-year cycles. Watch, you're going to count 49 so that the time of the 7 weeks of years, 49 years, that's what you'll get. Verse 9, then at the end of that year, December 31st, year 49, sound a loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you sound the trumpet throughout all your land. Now, don't get confused here. The Day of Atonement happened every year. But now we've had 49 days of atonement where the people are reminded of their sin and the necessity to repent so that God might be pleased to forgive them. They've offered up their sacrificial lamb. They've laid the hands on it saying, the guilt's no longer mine. It belongs to this lamb. The lamb is sacrificed. That's the Day of Atonement. It happens once a year. It's happened 49 years. But now sound the trumpet. This year is going to be different. This 50th year is going to be different. It shall be, verse 10, wait, consecrate now the 50th year. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and that means just what you think it means. A huge celebration for a whole year, the 50th year. When, look, each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to your, there's our word, to your clan. That's the namesake. This year is going to settle all this. Why? Because it belongs to God. And he has no intentions of losing it. That 50th year, verse 11, shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. We are not working. We have worked for 49 years. We're taking a year off. I like that vacation plan, but only for a moment. Then I think, no, I like a week, a year, right? Or a quarter, whatever. For it is a jubilee. It's a holy time. It's a sanctified time. It's a set-apart time. You can eat what you grew, but you can't grow what you'll now eat. In the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. But I've got a problem. I've got nowhere to go. I sold my property. I needed the money. And I haven't been able to reclaim my position. It might have just happened last year. I've only had a year. I might have had to sell it in the 49th year. Or maybe I sold it in the 35th year. It didn't matter, but I haven't had a chance. I don't have a living relative. Where am I supposed to go? What does it say? Go back to your land. I don't have any land. I wrote this in my Bible. I wrote this in my notes. It's in the margin of my Bible. Here's what God is saying right there. In case you get lost in all the language, just write this in the margin. It's time to come home. It's time to come home. That's the year of Jubilee. It's time to come home. And what's the issue? The land and the clan. The land and the clan. That's the issue. Verse 14. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, do not wrong one another. So here's this guy here that bought my land. He's thinking, I'm sorry, you got nowhere to go, right? Call Holiday Inn. Not my problem. No, be careful. Don't wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God, and we might add, the land belongs to me anyway. So in all of this idea of redemption, here's what you need to see. It's not going to happen without a financial reckoning. Redemption loses its value, or its meaning, I should say, if you don't apply value to it. All right? So this is a redemption story, and he's saying the value matters, and the value is fair. You have to exact or promise to pay a fair payment. So let's say he only bought the property in year 48. I'm going to owe him 2 years, 48 and 49, in order for me to get my land back. I don't have any money, but the next 2 years will belong to him. That's what it's saying. That's the math. But if he bought in at the year two, I get my land back, but the first 48 years of my production is going to go back to him, because that's the price that he deserves because he bought the land when I needed the money. You following that, I hope? Don't get lost in the numbers of it, but understand, because this is a big part of the point, it doesn't work unless it has numbers. Redemption is not a word unless you consider the accounting of it, the price of it. Many Christians today believe they've been redeemed at no cost. That's no such thing as redemption at no cost. That's when we take grace and exaggerate it to the ridiculous and we imagine salvation is free. Then we turn that into a gospel mantra because more people will come if it's free. Well, there's an element of truth to that, but what's lost is the foundation of all of it, and that is that it's never free. Somebody has to pay the price in order for redemption to exist. So you with me so far? Now look at verse 28 again. This is where we left off. If he doesn't have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of the Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property, but not without an accounting. That's the idea. Now, there's one more phrase I would give you for financial people here. What's actually being settled on there is not so much a price for a given piece of real estate. These guys weren't real estate experts. What the man is being compensated for is, write this down, lost opportunity. He's now going to lose the opportunity to make money on that land because it's not going to be his anymore. This is so important because here's what we would do. We would say, you know, I bought that land fair and square. And by golly, I've been making good money on that land, and therefore you owe me X amount of dollars or I'm not going anywhere. What we need to understand in God's economy is God would say to that man, but you made money on that land for all those years. You just got through saying that. You just got through making my case, God would say. My case would be, you've already made all that money. Now you're going to punish him and make it back again? Because you've increased the production, now you've increased the value, now you're going to punish that guy when he buys it back again? God said, that's not the way my accounting works. My blessing to you is not based on that. What I want you to be measured by is lost opportunity. You're no longer going to have the opportunity. Now, I'm introducing that phrase because we're going to come back to it in just a minute when we get back to our whole story of Ruth. Lost opportunity. We talk in the financial world, I'm not, but those in the financial world talk about opportunity costs. When you start to plan for your retirement, you need to be thinking in those kind of terms. I was a car guy for years, and I didn't talk about lost opportunity, but I did. I was smart enough to understand that if you go out to buy a car, you'll make lots of silly mistakes, i.e. most of America, and you'll buy something you don't need, pay more than you could afford, and you'll be buried in it. That is the phrase we use. All right? That's because you went to buy a car. What you should have done is considered, what is the cost of transportation, and how can I best manage that cost so that I'm not losing transportation cost for no good, like in high interest rates, loans, and that kind of thing. So when you change the conversation from I want to buy a car to I'm looking for transportation, and then you start measuring transportation costs instead of the price of the car, you'll suddenly start making much better decisions, way better decisions, because you understand this principle. Now, this is the same thing as it regards land, and ultimately you and me in our spirit. We're trying to reclaim or preserve lost opportunity. So just hold on to that, and let's press to the end before we run out of time. So God had a plan. God had a plan. That's the plan. Now, we can see that more clearly, this idea of lost opportunity, that it extended even beyond land by going to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So go right and find, again, a chapter 25, but this time it's in Deuteronomy. This is, Deuteronomy means second law, the second statement of the law. There was more detail to add, and here's the detail Moses added. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. We're going somewhere here, so stay with this. It's really important. Can't understand Ruth without it. Verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Why? Because of land and clan. And in particular here, because of clan. This is the principle of lost opportunity. And the opportunity here is not land and grapes and money. What is it? It's the opportunity to carry on a name that has now been lost to this woman because her husband died and she has no children, no son to carry on the name. She now has a lost opportunity. And God said, that's okay. I've made a provision for that. A brother should come and marry her. If he's single, he should come and marry her. And by that, hopefully, by God's grace, produce a son, and the opportunity is not lost for the name to go on. Verse 6, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, you know what? My brother, I don't know what he was thinking because she is ugly. I mean, I don't know what his argument would be, but he didn't want to do it. He's got a reason he doesn't want to do it. Then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders. Watch this. And she will go to the elders, that's the rulers, just outside the city, and she's going to say, my husband's brother refuses to marry me. Look at your text. Is that what she says? No, because it's not about marriage. It's deeper than that. He refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. And that's a huge deal. He refuses to let his name live. And by that, guard in perpetuity God's name, who gave the land to him. Now follow this. He refuses to do that. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Well, then the elders are going to execute judgment, and they don't have to like go convene and have a jury. God already told them the judgment in advance. Here's what you're to do. The elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and they shall say, why won't you perpetuate? But if he persists saying, I do not wish to take her, have you eaten her food? I'm not doing this. See, he can have all kinds of reasons, none of which matter. And if you're here as a single today, you've got this list. Many of you got this list. You got all the people on the list you will never marry, most of which don't matter. At the end of the day, I hope you'll learn over the next few weeks, that's not what matters. What matters is, can this man or can this woman join me by God's grace so that for all generations, God will be glorified? That's what matters. Not whether or not they're a good cook, but this guy's making his argument. I don't want her, verse 8. Verse 9, well, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders. Watch this. Pull the sandal off his foot and spit in his face. That's how serious this is. There's nothing more shameful, even today in this culture, and certainly not in this ancient culture, than to have somebody spit in your face. Some of you country people like me, you grew up that say, you know, what'd that guy do? I'm telling you what he did. He spit in my face, and I ain't having none of it. Well, that's this idea. And God's telling him to do this. Spit in that man's face after you take his sandal off. And then she looks at him and says, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Why'd they take the sandal off? You are not worthy to walk here. Remember, God told Moses, take your sandals off because this is holy ground. You really, Moses, don't belong here. And that's what's wrapped up in this. Take his shoes off. He has no right here. He has no right to be walking among us. That's the idea. And spit in his face. Why? Because he wouldn't marry me. No, because he won't build up his brother's house. He won't defend the inheritance of God who is identified by his people and with his people. And this is so huge for Israel. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel. I love this. The house of him who had his sandal pulled off. You ain't going to call him Frank or Joe anymore. You're just going to call his house the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So he's got a son named Johnny. Johnny had nothing to do with this. And Johnny goes to school and says, Johnny, what's your name? He said, well, I'm Johnny of the house of the man who had his sandal pulled off. Why? Because this is God's land. And this is God's people. And defending the namesake is defending God's sake. All of that is a picture of a kinsman redeemer. It's the closest kin buying back the lost opportunity for the sake of the clan, for the namesake. That's the principle. And it's so important because in our story, when we come back to it next week, Naomi and Ruth are facing that exact picture from Deuteronomy 25. You see, Naomi had children. She had two sons. There was a namesake. So she's not in consideration here at all, even though she's a widow and single. But that namesake was interrupted because after marrying Ruth, that son died and his brother also. And so the interruption has taken place, not at Naomi's level, but you see it at Ruth's level. We have to fix this. We're going to have to do something about this namesake. And what God would require is a kinsman. And he introduces for us in chapter 2, verse 1, that potential redeemer. And he says in verse 20, Naomi says, he is a potential redeemer. We're going to learn there's more than one potential, but he's a good one. He's not first in line. And we're going to have some more sandals to deal with before we're done. He's not first in line, but he's a potential one. But now you read that story and you say, why in the world would anybody want to marry his brother's wife? Do you understand now a little bit the idea of kinsman redeemer, the idea of what's being cherished most of all? And that's God's name? All right, now to us, Naomi is single. We said that. She's not the main character. Ruth is. And for all the reasons we just outlined, Ruth has a problem that God thought about. Ruth is a single, and she needs what? Don't say she needs a husband. What does she need? She needs a redeemer. When you read this story, don't change the words. Learn those words. Learn to rejoice in what those words mean. Ruth is single, but a husband is not what she needs. What she needs is a redeemer. If you're here this morning and you're single, before you need a husband, you need a redeemer. If you're not a Christian, raised in a Christian family, sitting in a Christian church, ladies, men, I don't care who you are, please stop looking for a husband. Because what you need more than a husband is a redeemer. Right? Yeah, you get that. Now, in my title, I said this. We're all single. And I told you I'd come back to that. And the reason I said that is this. It starts here. Everybody needs a redeemer. Every one of us, listen, needs somebody to overcome for all of our lost opportunity. Lost because of what? Sin. There's no future anymore. It's all gone. And we need somebody to make up for what sin took from us. Sin robbed us and left us holding the bag and left us without any opportunity. It's gone. A life of opportunity, not just 50 years, not what's left in a jubilee. A life of opportunity is gone to anyone who is a sinner. But that's not enough. Sin has stripped you of any opportunity, not just in this life, but in all eternity. For all eternity, all your opportunity is gone because of sin. Now, I say that because you need a redeemer, which means you need somebody to do what? Buy back your lost opportunity, and it's more than you imagined. It's more than just the sin of today that gave you a bad day or the sin of tomorrow that will cost you 5 or 6 bad years of your life. It's more than any sin accumulated that would rob you of every breath in this life and the days you have left. Because sin cost you everything for eternity. I'm telling you that because you understand you need a redeemer who can pay that price. Huge price to pay. Who could pay so great a price? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. So here's what he must be. He must be our kinsman. He has to be a relative of ours. He has to be a man. Number two, he has to be able to redeem. He has to have sufficient means. Number three, he has to be willing to redeem. He has to love us enough to stoop down to our state and pay the price. Number four, he has to pay the price. Romans 8, chapter 3 says, by sending his own son, God did what the law could never do. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Because he had to be our kinsman. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he could become the merciful and the faithful high priest in the service of God, so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. He can't just be anybody. He has to be like us. God couldn't send God to die for us. He had to send God in human flesh to die for us, because he has to be kin to us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. He had to have the means. Somewhere there had to be this bounty of available price to pay. There had to be this bounty of available grace. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, before he became our relative, had all the riches of the universe, all the riches of all eternity. He's got the means. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. You see, he had to be willing, and he was willing, to give himself up for us. Finally, 1 Peter 1:18. To every believer, you must know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold. That price would not have been sufficient. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. He paid it all. Friend, that's what it means to be or to benefit from a kinsman redeemer. Now, don't miss this. I'm not done. I'm almost done, but don't miss this. Because of him, for all of us who believe in him. Are you listening? Young, old, married, single. Everybody who believes in Christ, who accepts all that he has done on our behalf, will remain single for the rest of their lives. Engaged to Jesus. Waiting for that day when we will marry him and celebrate with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you followed all that, you're single like the rest of us. Because being married in this life, it's a great blessing, and one we're going to continue to pursue in the weeks ahead. But it is nothing compared to being single and engaged to Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation records that event. Chapter 19, verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they said, amen, hallelujah. Why? Well, from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. It's wedding day. And that multitude is made up of you and me, who will live, I'm going to say it one more time, every day in this life single, engaged to Jesus. Please don't imagine your life, if you're single this morning, as a less than. Your single experience is the experience of every believer. We can relate. And we say that like, I can relate. And what we usually mean is, I can relate. I was single once. Or, I can relate. I was married once and I'm now widowed, so I'm single again. I can relate. But you know, there's not enough of those people to relate to you and your circumstance, because our circumstances are all different. But Christian, I'm giving you counsel here, counsel you should give to every Christian. And that is, at a fundamental level, before any pursuit of a spouse we need to understand this, we're all in this together, we're all single. And life's worth living if life never moves beyond that. Amen? Do you believe that? Or would your life be a wreck without your husband? Or will your life continue to be a wreck unless you find a wife? You don't have a marriage problem. You got a Jesus Christ problem, if that's your thinking. So you got to be a Christian first. That means you got to be willing to be single first and always in this life. And from that, perhaps a perspective can begin to be formed in your own life. A profound reality that for some of us, even for most of us, we also get to be married. And we'll talk about that next week. Got it? Your head starts to hurt when you do this kinsman redeemer thing, but I hope it makes sense. You're dismissed.